Our message this morning is from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Please be seated.
Well, John writes this letter so that we might know. As you'll say in chapter 5, if you look with me, he wants us to know in verse 13, I've written to you so that those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Such an interesting statement when you think about it, because he says to those who believe. Why would those who believe not have that confidence? It's really the word we associate with 1 John, isn't it? It is confidence. How do we lose that confidence in our salvation? How are we missing that? Why would he need to write to those who believe in the name of the Son of God so that they could know this truth? We know that we cannot lose our salvation, but confidence can go by the wayside. And if you look with me back in chapter 1, he gives a very clear and distinct reason why we find ourselves in that situation. He makes it clear right out of the gate that we have this Father, and as it says in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. Something very distinct about light, isn't it? There's no mistaking light. There's also no mistaking darkness. It says in him there is no darkness at all. Now he'll go on to define what makes something darkness rather than light. If you look with me, as he continues in verse 6, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, so that we have something common, that we have this joint participation with him. If we say this, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth. So you say it, but something seems to get off in the walk. And he says, you've now entered into this darkness. Well, we said that how distinct light and dark was. You're in darkness. God can't be there. There is no darkness in him. You get separated from someone. Maybe you had, I remember growing up, I had a number of friends as I would be in school, and Savannah would joke with me and says, you don't really have any friends, when we first started to know each other and ultimately got married. And it's true. You look back and the ones that I would spend time with and spend a great amount of time with, the more I found myself separated from them, I wasn't as confident to say that they were a friend, that we had something in common, that we were going in the same direction. I lost that confidence in those relationships. That's what happens with us with God. Sin comes in, and as he says in verse 8, we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, the truth is not in us. You see, it is this sin that separates us from the light. And as we had said during offertory, Romans 3, we all fall into that category before Christ. But what we realize is that that begins to come into our walk, we can find ourselves feeling separate from God again. We can feel distant from God. We can lose that confidence in our relationship, in our salvation. Why do we have to be reminded of these things? It tells us, though, in verse 9, the heart of God. The heart of our Savior. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. Who's faithful and righteous? He's faithful and righteous. Because we can't be. So he is. He says he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I didn't want to skip over verse 7. So if you back up with me, it says, if we walk in the light, though, as he himself is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. He brings the body into that as well, that we'll have fellowship with one another. Because you're going in the same direction, as he would say, Paul would say in Philippians, you're going the same direction. You have that one mind. You're directing your mind and your heart in the same direction with him. You'll have unity with one another. There's fruit in that. How do you know what causes us to have less and less confidence? We find ourselves separated from those that are walking in truth because we ourselves went down that road. He says, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I'd asked Jason to read these first two verses of chapter 2 because it really encompasses, one, where we are, but two, the heart of the only one that can bring us out of it. He starts off with this word, my little children. That is the word technia. He'll use it again a little bit farther down at the end of the, more about the middle of the chapter. This phrase, my little children, it would paint a picture of one who is solely dependent on a parent. You go next door into the nursery, right? Leave the nursery babies alone for an hour. That's not going to be a very good picture, is it? It's just going to be chaos. We don't want to leave them for 5 minutes, right? They're completely dependent. He's talking to us and saying, this should be how close you're holding on to them. And why do we need to be solely dependent upon him? Because without him, what are we? We're darkness. We're separated. He'll use my little children in verse 12 through 14, he'll mention my little children. He'll mention those that are young men that have overcome. And he'll mention the fathers. And he almost sort of takes you through this walk with the Lord as you begin to see his victory over things. He says, I write to you young men because you've overcome. You've seen that victory. You've seen that triumph over these sins. And the fathers, because you've seen his faithfulness throughout the years. But he's writing right now at the beginning of this chapter to those little children, those that are solely dependent upon him, that how do we stay close? You picture a father walking with a small child, his son, and what happens if that child loses sight of him for just a moment? You got a big crowd of people, you lose sight of them. Fear begins to come in, doesn't it? Anxiety, overwhelmingness of it. He goes, those that need to just hold on to his hand tightly. My little children. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. We know that we've all fallen short. We know that we've all sinned. Paul says, I have to die to my flesh daily. But there should be a desire stimulated within our heart that we don't want it any longer. Remember one of the first things that I remember Pastor Gary saying when I started to come to this church and I made that decision for the Lord, is he says, your want to's change. It's the first thing that changes. That want to should be changed. And as a result of that, fruit begins to come into your life. It says, if anyone does sin, we had an advocate with the Father. There's an importance in every name that Scripture gives of our Savior. He uses the name advocate. I want to give you that word advocate. It actually shares a root with one of my favorite words in Scripture. This word advocate is parakletos. You know in 2 Corinthians 1, that word comfort, parakaleo, parakalesis. This is that comforter. So we've fallen short. We've missed the mark. Perhaps we've allowed sin to come into our life and we're feeling some of that darkness around us because we've pulled ourselves in the pursuit of that sin and we're separated from our God right now and our confidence. We're lacking in that confidence. It's not seen, it's not experienced within our walk. He says, but we have an advocate. We have one who is not only a comforter, but he's called alongside of us and is interceding for us. Well, how can he do that? It tells us, well, first off, he's righteous. He is faultless. He is guiltless. He is innocent because he's done what we didn't do. He's hit the mark that we kept missing, and that was that he was perfect and is perfect. And it tells us in verse 2, he himself is the propitiation of our sins. He's paid the price that we can't. We've gone off and allowed our own thoughts and our actions to take us into that darkness. We've done our version of right, and it's pulled us away from him. It's caused us to go off. He says, but he's the propitiation of our sins, and not only for ours only, but for those of the whole world. We see the heart of our Savior in this name. We see it in what he's done. We see it in what he is doing in our lives now. There's something that should begin to stimulate within our hearts. You've got down that, we titled this time, that there's a confidence through answering that call of the advocate that we have, of Christ. It's clear within these words that John is not encouraging us to stay in that darkness that it's taken us. I thought we would start off and go into the book of Joshua. If you guys could flip to Joshua chapter 2 with me. God gives us these great examples within the Old Testament. And for those of you that come to the first service, Pastor Gary's been going through this, right? And these promises, and in spite of where we go sometimes, God's not going to change. His promises aren't going to change. He's not going to change the way that he responds to these things. His will is not going to change. Mm-hmm. In chapter 2, we find ourselves with this young lady by the name of Rahab. We know that Joshua went into this mode of sending these spies. We know that God did not tell him to do these things, but that was where he started to go with it, what he thought, got into that mode. We know that Rahab, as it tells us in verse 1, that it's a certain harlot by the name of Rahab. So we know the life that this young lady had been living to this point. What we also come to know is that she had a certain desire within her heart. She cared a great deal about her family. What we see within this is we know that there's certain compromises that began to come in Rahab's life. Realms that she had gone into for what she thought was best, what she thought she was providing for, what she thought she was accomplishing. They'll tell us in verse 2, it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all of the land. It says, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about that when it was time to shut the gate at dark, that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Rahab had gone into this mode of protecting and this mode of trying to provide for these men through any means necessary. Well, that was kind of her life, right? Or any means necessary to accomplish what desire was on her heart. We know that it had led to a life of sin. You know, what's interesting is the name Rahab. The name that God gives her, there's two distinct parts. It's a unique name. The first part of it, it gives this picture of that which is wide or broad. We know that within her home, she had opened her home. She seems very practiced at this covert operation, so to speak, that she's running. It seems like she's been there before. We could gather that. But not only that, but it would give this picture of an example of the expanse of the sea, the wideness and broadness of the sea. And as we know in the book of Revelation, as Pastor Gary's been going through in this second service, we get the picture of that sea. But I also can't help but think within that particular picture of the wide and the broad, that we have this picture in Matthew of this way that's wide, this way that's broad. And there are many who go through it. There is this mode and operation of the way that the world approaches things by whatever means necessary. The ends justify the means. It's all about getting that job done. And it didn't matter if you had to be deceptive, if she had to lie. Didn't matter what had to happen to her being a harlot, as long as they were taken care of, as long as they were protected. Her name as well would reference thickness, specifically the thickness of a wall. Well, we know where her house was, right? She lived on the wall. I couldn't help but think you put the two parts of that name together. And there is a tendency, the movement of this world, to cling to that which we think is going to protect us, that which is going to provide. And if compromise should have to come in, so be it. This was the way in which Rahab had been operating. And yet, what we begin to see throughout this is God nonetheless saw something within her heart. That even though she had made these decisions, she had gone down this road, God was still showing his love to her, his perfect patience. How do we know that? Because we know how this ends. To this point, she was putting herself in danger, but it was still in thinking, well, this is still the best route. This is the logical route. Because why? Well, she'll describe some of the reasons that she made this decision. It says, verse 7, the men pursued them on the road to Jordan, so they bought it. They bought it. They took her advice. It says, the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before these men lie down in verse 8, she comes up and she shares some of her wisdom with them. Now, she'll talk about the power of God. But you tell me if this sounds personal at this point. She says, I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard of how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. They were utterly destroyed. She goes, we've heard of these things. To this point, she goes, I could see there's power there in God. I could see there's power. But there wasn't a relationship yet. There hadn't been a time of trust yet in Rahab's life. In fact, she says that it left us without courage, verse 11. Verse 12, she says, now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. We're hearing motivation in there still, right? We're hearing it, this thinking, this world's way of thinking. I do one thing, another thing is going to come. She's making a business deal almost of sorts here. You go down to verse 15. It says, she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. It's her name, right? The wall. So that she was living on the wall. Like so many of us, she was looking for that protection. She was looking for that security. She was looking for that feeling of, okay, I don't have to be worried anymore. This is what she was seeking all along. And she wanted it for her family. She said to them, go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. I said she seemed kind of practiced, like she'd been there. She was operating off of all of this logic, of this way of thinking of how do I get to this result? The men tell her, we shall be free in verse 17 of this oath to which you have made us swear, unless. So they put a contingent on there. It's not going to be a contingent that's based on strength, seemingly, strategy, great power, all these things that seem to cause her to feel like this was the avenue to go down. It's nothing grand. They say, when we come into the land, verse 18, we want you to tie this cord of scarlet. It's a thread. Put it in the window down through which you let us down, and gather to yourself the house, your father, your mother, your brothers, all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be in his own head. We shall be set free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. I truly believe that this moment in this response that Rahab has is that first moment we see this personal and real. In fact, that word cord, that thread, it actually is the word hope. So she puts her hope out. We know that there's a threat to her life if this is known, that she's going to die. It's got to be in the back of her mind. Every decision she's made is in preserving those things that mattered to her, caring for these things that were so valuable to her, this family, that she was going to have to put all of that on the line, that this stability of this wall, she wasn't going to be able to trust in that. The reason I say I believe this is a point in which it became real, and we began to see this bit of faith come out, is that she so immediately responds, according to your words, verse 21, so be it. She sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. We know, if you flip with me to Joshua chapter 6, God does indeed preserve her. In spite of the fact that these men and Joshua had gone into a realm that God hadn't called them to go into, despite the fact that Rahab had lived her entire life going to any means necessary to accomplish what was important in her heart, we saw the kindness of God. And as Scripture would tell us, that it is the kindness of God that brings men to repentance. How should we respond to the heart of the advocate that we have? That in spite of the fact that we could never come close to paying that debt, that when he did it, it should stir something within us that wants us to pursue him. If you look at me in chapter 6, Joshua says in verse 17, the city shall be under the ban, and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. So he makes this declaration not to touch Rahab. As you go down, it tells us that that in fact happened. It says in verse 24, they burned the city with fire, all that was in it, only the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, what does it say? It was spared. The kindness of the Lord that would pay the price that Rahab couldn't get herself out of this situation. Everything that she did with this cord, in the world's eyes, it was the least practical decision she'd probably ever made. And yet, clinging a hope to a promise of God, what will he not do for us? It says, not only was she spared, it says she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now, what's interesting is we don't hear a lot of particulars about Rahab after this time. We know that she's mentioned in the book of James. It'll reference in terms of these works that go with faith, and she'll be mentioned as an example of that. Was she not, by works, going about that faith when she hid these men. So we know that she's mentioned there. But Scripture, in fact, does tell us some of what begins to come out of this. In fact, we know who her son is. Do you know who her son is? You could say, according to 1 Kings 7, he's a pillar of the community. I'll get to that joke in a minute if you don't know it. But if you'd look with me in Matthew chapter 1. We get this lineage of Christ. This great list that, what's so unique is these women that are included in this list. That's not normal to have women included in that lineage, to see that. But God is telling us something. He's painting this picture for us. You look down and it says in verse 5, it says, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. This harlot living on the wall will have a son, Boaz. We know who Boaz is. I mentioned earlier, just so I don't leave anybody in the dark, 1 Kings 7 began to give us this great description of this huge building, this sanctuary. It'll begin to go through as Solomon is building this temple. And it'll say that there's two pillars. One of them's called Boaz. So in case you missed my pillar of the community, that was my joke. You're a good wife, honey. You laughed. I appreciate it. I told her I had one joke. She said, don't tell me so that I'll actually laugh. Thanks, honey. You kept your word. If you'd look with me, though, in the book of Ruth, if we could turn to the book of Ruth, God has undoubtedly knit these two instances together. Not only in the fact that we would see Boaz be Rahab's son, that he would be this picture that God would give us of redeeming within this particular book of Ruth, but also we see so many similarities within these two instances. We see it. We see what God was doing with Rahab all along. It's no mistake, as we come to chapter 1 of Ruth, it says it came about in the days when the judges governed. Well, what do we know about that time? That it was a time in which everyone was just doing whatever they wanted to do. What felt right to them in the moment. That spur of the moment decision. That's what's permeated. That's what's around them. Well, God brings a famine into the land in verse 1. It says, that came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Well, the name of that man was Elimelech, meaning my God is king, is the name that this man had. However, where does he make the decision to go? Famine comes in. Well, that's just the logical decision, right? That's the wise decision. Famine comes in. Let me go to a place where there isn't famine. Difficulty comes in. It should cause us to want to go find less difficulty, right? That's just the logical decision. That's what we should do. Tells us that his wife's name was Naomi. Curiously enough, Naomi would give a picture of delight, pleasantness. We'll check in with her when this is over. The names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. In case some of you are thinking about naming sons, I might give you a little heads up. I don't know if this is the direction I'd go. You decide, though. The name Mahlon would mean sick. Sick. Chilion would refer to pining. Pining in particular is to yearn intensely and persistently for something, especially for that which would seem unattainable. It would also refer to languishing or to lose your vigor because of grief. If this doesn't sum up where Naomi finds herself as this time goes on, I don't know what does. You could say she's sick and tired, that she begins to fall off. She's pursuing something. Her husband was pursuing something in going to this land. And as we see in verse 3, it just doesn't work out. It says, in Elimelech, Naomi's husband died, and she was left with her two sons. It says, they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Sometimes we think about this particular story and miss that gap of time. Her husband dies. Her sons don't die immediately. She'll stay. The thought may be, well, maybe she can't go back. She'll go back in a moment. But what is causing her to make the decisions that she's making? She's still clinging to something. She's still languishing after something as she names her son. She's still pining after it. But it tells us in verse 5, these sons are going to die too. And now she's left with these two young ladies, Orpah and Ruth. She finds out that in verse 6, the Lord gave his people food again. The famine's over. So she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. She had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and giving them food. So another logical decision, right? There's food again. Let's go back. She departed from the place where she was, her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. It says, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each one of you to her mother's house. You know, it's always been interesting to me that she seemed to have waited from what Scripture tells us until she got there. And then she told them to go back. She brought them with her. And then she goes to send back. It was almost as if perhaps just going back didn't solve the hurt either. Didn't fill the void. That it was still just this logical decision. She goes back. There's food again. Maybe that'll fix it. Maybe if that other circumstance is fixed, maybe I'll feel better. She says a second time, return, return. She'll say it in 11 and in 12. She says, leading up, she says, maybe the Lord will grant you rest. Maybe you'll find rest. Where? In the house of her husband. Maybe you'll find the fulfillment that I didn't find. Maybe you'll find the satisfaction. Well, that's that word propitiation, right? That for our sins, 1 John 2. Maybe you'll find that in this household. Maybe you'll have a household, a second one, and it'll work out really well for you. Maybe. She kisses them. They lift up their voices and weep. And they said to her, no, but we shall surely return with you to your people. Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said, I have hope. For a long time, you kind of get the sense that maybe Rahab was missing that hope too. That pursuing all of these avenues to go down was not leaving her filled. Naomi will actually tell us later in this chapter that she feels empty, that it's left her. We're finally hearing what's at the bottom of that heart for Naomi. She said, if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is harder for me than for you. Pursuing those things, going into that, whatever darkness necessary to try and chase after these things, it just begins to leave us in this victim mentality, begins to leave us in this lack of hope, and we're just overcome with this distraught. This is where Naomi's at. She gives the option. We know how it leaves. Orpa, we know it refers to the mane or the back of the head. Logical, we see her walk away. So her Nary name means that which you see when she's walking away. But Ruth is a friend. There's the name Ruth. It means friend. We see a distinction in here. There was something, even though we know the land of Moab, the debauchery of the land of Moab, there was something that God had placed within Ruth's heart as well that made her, as the verse will say, cling to something. She was wanting to cling to something that was real. That's, in fact, how she responds to this. It says, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, verse 14, but Ruth clung to her. We go on to say in verse 16, Ruth will make this great statement. She'll say, do not urge me to leave or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. You know, in verse 15, Naomi makes a statement. Orpah went back to her gods. Maybe you ought to go do that too. She'd stopped thinking that she was going to find anything in following God. She'd convinced herself that that was not going to fill that void in her heart. So why should they even bother to try? Maybe you'll have better luck over there, another avenue. In fact, she says, she just basically gives up the fight, kind of summarizes where Naomi's at. Verse 18 says, when she saw she was determined to go with her, she just gave up. Apathy had begun to set in. It says, they came to Bethlehem. When they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them, and the women said, is this Naomi? They remembered her. She said to them, do not call me Naomi. I told you these names mean something that God gives in Scripture. He had desired to give her that name, which would be a reminder of pleasantness, of goodness, of joy. She chose another name for herself. She said, call me Mara. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She'll choose a name, bitter. This is how she's identifying where she's at in her life. This is the state in which we find ourselves in. We're helpless. We'd offer nothing to God. It says, verse 21, I went out full. That word full would refer to being worth something. She went out thinking she had that which was worth something. She had all of these things that she would have pinned her hope on. We know it because of how she describes losing this family. She had pinned her hope on them. She says, instead, the Lord has brought me back empty. That would be the exact opposite. It would be without cause, or you could say worthless. She's reached such a point that she feels worthless. She said, don't even call me by that name again. Don't even mention that there should be a delight, because I have not found it. Well, we know how the book of Ruth continues on, and we know in chapter 2 that Ruth would go out in this field, and there would be Rahab's son. There would be Boaz. God would draw his attention to this young lady. There would be something about the way that Ruth was serving, something about, he'll say, I've heard how you're caring for Naomi, this woman that's taken on this bitter heart, that's allowed the pursuits that she's gone down in her life to embitter her against God. But I've seen that you've clung to her anyway. We know as we go to chapter 3, there is this moment in which Naomi kind of shares her heart with Ruth of what she hopes to see happen for Ruth. She said, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, verse 1, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek? Well, there's that word security again. That's, if we come down to it, it's what we want to feel. It's what Rahab wanted to feel. That was the name that she had. She was clinging to that wall. Naomi hadn't felt that all along. She didn't want that for Ruth. Her heart had begun to soften towards this young lady. She was beginning to recognize, okay, something's going on here. That of all the fields, this would be Boaz's field. Kind of like hatching plans in Joshua, there is a plan hatched, right? Go and lay at his feet, and perhaps he'll get up and he'll redeem you. Well, seems to stir Boaz in that direction. He'll go. There is a closer relative, as we know, in chapter 4. And he makes this very telling statement. And I think it really encapsulates the world's heart and the way that the world would view these things, right? He says, verse 4, he tells his closer relative, "So I thought to inform you, saying, you should buy this land," right? So he tells them, this land for Elimelech and Naomi, you should buy this land, should redeem it. It says, "Buy it before those that are sitting here, before the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. There is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I'll redeem it." He was willing to redeem the land because logically, that's some benefit to me. We know that God had given us this example. It was not that Boaz, make no mistake, he falls under Romans 3 the same as us. Despite the fact we may not see it, we know that he wasn't a perfect man either, because there was only one who was. And yet God gives us this picture with Boaz of the heart of God, this redeemer heart of God, because he gives now this man the other half of the coin. He says, "I'll redeem the land. I'll do that. Sure." His portfolio will increase, right? He says in verse 5, Boaz said, "One more thing. The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." Closest relative responds and says, "I don't think so on that one. The land I was good, but redeeming this person, that's just going to get in the way of my plans." That's what he says, right? "I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. You redeem it for yourself, and you may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." You know, there is something that we can't redeem either, and that is the payment for our sins, for one another. But in Boaz, God gives us the picture of there is one that will redeem. There is one who will. It comes down, and what's interesting is we see this word redeem, and it's used with Ruth throughout the book. But redeemer is used not solely with Ruth, but with Naomi. As you come down, it says, verse 13, "Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today.'" Well, I thought this was just about Ruth. God was seeking to redeem Naomi too. God saw her. God loved her. He loves us too. There are times in which we get off course. We go into that darkness. We lose our confidence in our walk with the Lord because of decisions that we've made, because of sin that's come into our life. But it says, "He's given you a redeemer today. May his name become famous in Israel." I can't stay away from these names that God gives, because the name of this child that we're told is Obed. Obed is this name. It says in verse 16, "Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born in Naomi.' So they named him Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David." The name Obed is a wonderful name. It would begin to refer to one who was sent as a servant. What the passage is telling us is undoubtedly the gospel message, that in our most hopeless point, though we've gone so far astray, though we've messed up in so many ways, God has sent a Redeemer. God has sent a Redeemer that would pay the price that nobody else could or would. And He would do it through sending a Son who came to serve. Not to be served, but to serve. Well, that's in fact what Mark 10 would tell us, right? As Christ would come to verse 45 and say, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And what does it say? Look with me. Mark 10, 45. It says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. We have an advocate that paid a price that we can't. We have one that did what we never could. And if we're honest with ourselves like that man, our flesh, we wouldn't either. We wouldn't pay that price. We're not him. There is, though, something that God is calling us. He said that there's a calling from this advocate that we have. He's calling us for something to change within our life. We've lost confidence in these times that we've gone off astray. But if you look at me in 2 Peter and in chapter 3. Chapter 3 starts off and says there's going to be these mockers, and they're saying that this day is not going to come. His coming's not going to happen. These promises that He's made, nothing's changed. They'll say that God's not doing these things that He said He's going to do. So what does it matter? This great verse in verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about His promises. He's not slack in these things that He said that He's going to do. In fact, He's patient towards you. We ran down the list of some of those things with ones like Rahab, with Naomi. We, in fact, have those lists too. We've done a lot wrong. Perhaps we're straying now. Perhaps we've made that decision, but darkness has begun to define our walk because we've pursued things in our own way of doing them. But it says He's been patient towards you. Why has He not come yet? Well, it tells us, says He's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to what? Repentance. He's enduring all of these things. Patient is to not lose heart, to not be strayed by the things that are happening to Him. All these ways in which we've hurt Him, against Him and Him alone have we sinned. And yet He's been patient towards us. Verse 10, it's an appropriate description. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Well, what does a thief do? A thief takes away those things that you thought were valuable, that you thought were worth something. Well, Naomi thought she had what was worth something. I didn't read it, but the women would go on to say in Ruth 4, He's given you something worth more than those 7 sons. If you had had 7 of them, it's worth more. She thought she had what was valuable through her pursuits. God said, I've got something far greater in store for you. He says, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements, so the very foundation of everything, will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So He makes this statement. He says, okay, if you believe this, if you believe God's promises are true, if you believe that He is the advocate for your soul, that He loves you that much, He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I want to leave us with that phrase, what sort of people. You dig into that word, it would refer to a citizenship. Think about the book of Matthew. What does that kingdom of heaven look like? What is one who is a citizen of that kingdom of heaven? What does the life look like? You look at somebody that you would call patriotic. You could just see it all over them, can't you? The way they talk, the way they act, even the way they dress. You see this patriotism all over them. He said, well, if you believe these things, if God is who he says he is, if he's that advocate in your life, if he's that redeemer, and you believe that these promises are true, shouldn't it be just as evident all over your life? Shouldn't that stimulate our heart, that call to be alongside of him? There's one thing we can take away from that 1 John, and in this passage, is the heart of the advocate that we have, our Savior, Christ Jesus, is that he wants us to be with him in the light. He doesn't want us. He has John write this letter, the same John that would write the Gospel of John in Revelation, that wants this relationship for us with our Heavenly Father. God wants us back with him. He doesn't want us stuck in that darkness. It's time to decide if we're going to answer that, though. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we realize how far short we fall. That we truly, in every sense of the word, have missed the mark. We've gone off astray in our own thoughts, our own way of doing things. Lord, and we've seen time and time again where it gets us. Lord, if it was my patience, it'd have been long gone. That's why you're our advocate. You've shown us in the price that you've paid, the steadfast, unwavering love that you've shown. Lord, we've seen your heart time and time again. Because of your promises, because they never change, like you never do. Lord, that we can find real rest. You had put this desire within Naomi's heart for there to be just a moment of rest. She thought maybe it could be found in different ways. Maybe a family could. Maybe the way we spend our time, our jobs could. That which we label ourselves with. Maybe those things can, in some way, fill us up. But we undoubtedly end up empty. We feel the lack of the worth that those things have brought into our life. But you desire to fill us to the full. Lord, it's your heart that stirs within ours. As you would tell us in the same letter, it's not our love, but it's yours that causes us to love. It's because of what you've done, because of this work within your hearts. Lord, may we be drawn to follow you ever closer. You pray in this time as Sonny plays. Would you rise and sing this chorus with Sonny?
You'll find this in your songbook number 161.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah. Oh, you Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, hope for sinners slain. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done.
We have a Redeemer, and as the song that Sonny finished us in before we started today, is there's nobody like him.
Amen.
I can't think of anybody else I'd rather be with. May the Lord bless you this week. Amen.